Good morning, everyone, especially you who are online watching us today. A house for his name here in Whitewater, Colorado. We're anticipating with excitement, what are we going to learn from the book of 2 Corinthians? Now, last week we had an introduction, of course, and that gave us a good idea of, we call them spiritual roadmaps. So as we move through the book, we can know where we can stop over here in this city or in that village or what have you, and we'll learn what God has to say for us. But now we're in our spiritual vehicle, and we're rolling along now, the beginning of the trip, and we're going to see what's on the first day of journey here, and it's going to be the entire first chapter of 2 Corinthians. I've entitled my message, Paul's Truthfulness, His Trials, he mentions that, and his testimony here. So let's begin by listening to our beloved Bible reader and Christian brother David Suchet, who's going to read to us the first chapter, 24 verses at that. So I hope you're online. I hope you're seated somewhere comfortable as our congregation here in our chairs. And we'll listen to the entire first chapter of 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that you impart to us the glory of your word, especially now as we've entered a new year. We've begun studying your word, particularly Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Actually, this was his fourth letter, but it's considered our second, and we'll explain that to the congregation as well. But Lord, make this study very useful, productive, and most spiritual to all who will listen and study with me. Now, the problems and events faced over 1900 years ago by the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church, they're still basically the same things that we experience in life even in the 21st century. But Lord Jesus, make this book study come alive by your Spirit's power, and make we who study it more and more shaped into the likeness of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. So then speak, Almighty God, through your word to every listening heart, and meet every need, and bring us true joy as we march into the unknown, but always with your presence and protection behind and before us. Lord, this we pray in and through the most blessed and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen indeed. All right. Now we're going to look at three things, and I've divided the entire chapter into these three stops along the way that we're going to see. First, Paul's teaching and a treatise in verses 1 to 7, Paul's trials and testimony in verses 8 to 14, and then Paul's truth and trustworthiness in verses 15 to 24. And we'll be doing this by opening up the Word of God. Let's begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. I'm going to stop right there at verse 3. Now, last week, as I mentioned to you, Paul begins his letters in the custom of that day by introducing who writes the letters. We do that differently here in our society today. If someone writes a letter, we say, "Dear so-and-so," and we write the letter, and when it's finished, we let them know who wrote the letter. But it's probably easier to do it this way here. But it is Paul who is writing the letter. But notice what it says, with Timothy. And that meant that Timothy was Paul's amanuensis. And what that means is he's really was the one who took down and write for Paul. Paul had difficulty seeing, and we have to assume this. He had bad vision and bad eyes. It might have been from the bright light long ago when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the way to Damascus. But so if Timothy was here, Paul dictated the letter and Timothy wrote it down. Now, how do we know that what Paul wrote and Timothy dictation he took was correct? Well, obviously, after it was all done, Paul had Timothy read the letter, and Paul agreed that everything in there was exactly what he had to say. So, Paul and Timothy became very close together, and Timothy was his younger understudy. He had led Timothy to the Lord some time ago, and of course Timothy became a student of the Word of God under Paul, and he became a preacher of the Word of God. God enabled him to be that on behalf of Paul. So Paul recently also had sent Timothy back to Corinth so that he could find out what was going on there that was creating such a ruckus in this church in Corinth. And Timothy was a traveling preacher. And they enjoyed having anyone who would come and preach to them on Sunday mornings. And Timothy, of course, taught the Word of God as Timothy had learned from his master, which was Paul the Apostle. And so when he left, he came back to Paul and he told him everything that was going on there. He heard all the scuttlebutt was there. And he learned why there was a distrust that was growing of the Apostle Paul. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who opened and led the people of Corinth to Christ to begin a church in the first place. And you would have thought that the founder would have had great, praise. But no, things were going on there that were causing Paul's words and Paul's actions to be questioned. Now, what would accomplish that? Well, the answer was that these churches, whether it was Corinth or any of the other cities, whether it was Rome and so forth, these churches were house churches. Now think of the big city of Corinth. It might have been a big city, maybe the size of Grand Junction, all right? There was one house church here that got together, people got saved. There was another group on the other side of town that got together and got saved, and others in the southern part of town or the northern part. So when they referred to the church of Corinth, it was really a group of house churches that were essentially one church. So they took the name as the Church of Corinth. And they had perhaps maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 house churches all over the area that had formed and they were operating. Now, they occasionally met together, I guess, in a big park area by the waterfront. I don't know. But usually on a Sunday, just like us, they got together. Usually, whoever was saved, that was the most wealthy person, had the biggest home, they usually opened their home for that church family to meet on the Lord's Day. And so 10, 12, 15, 20 people probably met together in each house church. Sound familiar? We're pretty much the same right here in our beloved house for his name. And so the concept of a house church was how the first churches began. Now, there was usually someone in the group whom God raised up to become a teacher of the Word of God. And what they would do is when a letter was written by any of the apostles, they would read that letter and copy it down and pass the letter on to each of the house churches all around so that they could have a copy of it and they could teach whatever that letter taught. But they also taught from the Old Testament. Don't decry that. The Old Testament was filled with the Word of God, and it was more than enough. We still teach from the Old Testament, right? We just finished the book of Joshua, and we knew how wonderful that was and interesting the Old Testament is. So these churches were not without the Word of God. But the New Testament was being written, and it had not yet been completed. So whenever a traveling preacher would come from other churches, they were enamored to have someone come who would get before them and teach the Word of God. Sometimes these teachers were very slick, very smooth, shall we say, and they would teach what they felt was right. Many times the devil raised up preachers who would come to these house churches, and they would teach things that would try to move them away from what the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or any other apostles were teaching of that day. And the only way they could move them away from what Paul's letters or Peter's letters were would be to discredit them. So they began campaigns to teach that Paul or Peter, any of the others, were doing bad things, or they couldn't be trusted because their word wasn't kept, something like that, so that the people would start to look towards them rather than the Word of God. We still have that today very often in any relationships whatsoever. So now, keep all those things in mind. So Paul and Timothy were not alone in the fact that the local churches in Corinth had these, many of them were called, let me think of the word, Judaizers. What is a Judaizer? A Judaizer would be that they taught that you needed to have Jesus Christ in your life, and that he was the Messiah. However, you would not have his favor and his forgiveness unless you fulfilled the Old Testament Jewish law. Number one, for men, they would have to be circumcised. They would teach that. And then also they would teach that the men and women of the churches would have to obey the Old Testament laws of the days of worship and all the different things that were the makeup of Judaism. But we know that when Christ died on the cross, Judaism had been completed. There was no more need for anything that the Jewish nation had to do to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than to believe in him and trust him and follow what he would tell you the Old Testament's value was still, as well as the New Testament teaching. The Old Testament value, of course, was obvious. The law of God, the righteous law of God. We believe in the Ten Commandments in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of the commandments was reiterated in the New Testament, by the way. Now, when I say everyone, there are churches today who believe the fourth commandment, that the Sabbath day is a holy day, was to be continued. That's the only commandment that God did not continue in the New Testament. Because Paul taught that any day was sacred. Any day that the church would desire to meet on that day, then they could do that. Why do we meet on Sunday? I said that last week and weeks before. That was the day of the resurrection of the Lord. That was the day the Lord met the disciples and they came together and saw him in resurrected glory. That was the most glorious day they could think of in the week. And so they continue to meet on the Lord's Day. So do we to this day. Now, if some churches want to meet on the Sabbath or Saturday, nothing wrong with that. But don't say that we have to meet on the Sabbath as well, because you do. There's no law in the New Testament that teaches that at all. So anyway, we'll get away from those kinds of things. And now, Timothy knew all the things that were going on in Corinth and what these false teachers were trying to teach these people to go under the law and move away from free grace. And so Paul was concerned about these very things. And so he begins his letter by teaching these very things. Now, let's see what else goes on. Now, Paul, as an apostle, he says, of whom? Christ Jesus. His credentials or his badge were his divine authority. He was trying to say, get away from these false teachers. They have no authority. I have the authority because God has appointed me as an apostle. Now, whether he was the 12th apostle to replace Judas or not, that's not the issue. He was a special apostle outside of the 11 who were left. That God had called in the human flesh. But he was called in the divine flesh later on. So Paul was just as much an apostle as the 11. And Paul takes that and says to the Corinthians, you need to listen to me because I am sent of God. These other people who are coming in your midst, they are not sent of God unless they confer and keep alive only the things that I teach. So Paul says, I'm not only an apostle, but I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. You notice he reverses it from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. Why? Because the word Christ in the Greek Christos means the anointed one. Jesus was the promised anointed one that would come and save his people from their sins. So it makes it very clear that Jesus was now the glorified being that he was in resurrection. And so he writes to the church of God in Corinth. That's all the little house churches in the city of Corinth, together with all the holy people throughout Achaia. So even further on, there were more house churches that had been established in the first century. What does he say? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of comfort. So what do we see here? Paul knew that what he was going to say to them was coming from God. But you know, that always raises the question. And I think you should ask questions as well in your Christian faith. It's not wrong to ask questions, but a question might be, how did Paul know that what he was writing was actually the Word of God? Isn't that a good question? We really need to answer that one there, and we don't have to fear asking questions like that. Let me put up on the screen why. So I thought, well, I've got to answer this for God's people on Sunday, and I therefore came to it. How did the churches and the apostles know that what he had written would now become what we call the New Testament, and God would speak absolutely through him for that very thing? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons, all right? Number one, Paul's writings were commands from the Lord. Paul knew that what he was going to say, that God was leading him for this very thing. He explicitly identified his instructions as commands from the Lord rather than his were mere human opinion. Now, did this mean Paul wrote other letters that were not divine? Yes, I'm sure he did. In fact, we know in this case, and we'll come to it in the book of 2 Corinthians, there were actually four letters written to the Corinthians. The first one is the 1 Corinthians in our Bible. The second and third letters have been lost. And the fourth letter is what we're studying right now. So you might say, you mean God's Word was lost? No. Those two letters were not the Word of God. It was Paul writing to them personally about things which to us and the New Testament were not that important here. So his writings were commands from the Lord. Number two, we discover his writings were accepted as the Word of God. That's right. All the other apostles accepted what Paul wrote. And what the other apostles wrote, Paul accepted as well. So the 11 apostles and the apostle Paul, they stood together that what God had given them was the written Word of God. And the early church accepted it as well. So he affirms that his writings were true. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us about that. Number three, another reason, God gave the apostles authority in writing. Paul warned that those who failed to recognize his instructions as from the Lord's commands should be ignored. And that's exactly what they were to do. All these preaching of these Judaizers who had come among them and traveled all over the area to make money in preaching, of course, their writings or anything they said was to be ignored because none of the apostles approved it, neither did Paul himself. And then the fourth reason why Paul was aware of his apostolic authority, his writings were to be circulated, right? Paul instructed his letters be read aloud in all the congregations, indicating their significance was to be a standardization for all the churches. And they were. And they were held up for that very thing. And when the letters were done, the letter to the Corinthians went on to other churches as well. And all the way through Asia, all the way back to Judea. So all these letters in the first century were circulating and circulating around. And, of course, there were a lot of false letters that were circulating around as well. So Paul instructed his letters to be read aloud so that everyone could hear and understand this very thing. So now the question is, how did they know after the apostles died which letters really were the important ones? There were people who said that others wrote letters as well. We have them today being discovered and claimed to be the Word of God. Well, the answer is, through the first through third centuries, the Bible-believing churches of the nations at that time, they got together and they formed what is called the canonization of Scripture. They got to look over this letter and this letter that claimed to be from God and this letter that came to be from God. And they came up with a whole list of how you could know these letters were actually God's Word and not the words of men. Now, I went over that some time ago, many years ago, and I won't go over it now, but that might be a lesson to learn, the canonization of Scripture. But I can at least bring it to you here. The canonization of Scripture brought what we have today called the 66 books of the Bible. Now, the Protestant churches have believed that all the way back to the time of the first century, and then even beyond that. For instance, in 393 A.D., that's now almost 400 years after the first century there, the Church Council of Hippo approved the canonization of the 66 books of our Bible. And then later on at the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D., they again approved the 66 books of the New Testament in the Bible and the Old Testament together that made up the 66 books, that they and nothing else are the Word of God. But now there were some believers who were following a different persuasion at that time, and that was Catholicism. That was a whole sect of Christianity that moved away from what the normal ones we're talking about did here. And they decided that there were more books than 66. And so they looked into the Old Testament and they found them, and so they put it together and they canonized 73 books in the Bible instead of 66. Now, you'd say, why did they do that? Well, the answer is these other books, by the way, that didn't meet the canonization requirements of the first two councils, they decided that certain books needed to be included because it approved doctrines and teachings that they upheld that the regular church, we'll just call it that, did not approve of. And so that's where they got the 73 books. But there was another group of Christians called the Eastern Orthodox. So here you have three groups. You have we'll put it down as the Protestant. They became that name later on. But the Protestant group, the Catholic group, and the Eastern Orthodox. So the Protestant group approved and canonized 66 books of the Bible. The Catholic Church canonized 73 books, mainly of the Old Testament, where the additions are not in the New Testament. And then the Eastern Orthodox went even further, and they canonized 77 books as coming from God. You have to make your decisions on that, but I'd like to follow what the theologians and the teachers of the true church taught, that the 66 books were important. Okay, we'll move away from that now. We answered the question there. But now, in addition to this very thing, Let's go beyond it there. There we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on in his letter and he says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Paul is talking about these factors of God because they were really important. The church in Corinth, they were in uproar. They were not at peace with God because of all these false teachers that had come in there, and they didn't know what to believe. Were what they saying true, or what Paul was saying is true? Who was correct? They were very nervous over these things. So Paul is saying to them, look, God will bring you comfort when you follow the truth. And that's important to see there. So Paul uses the term God our Father. Why does he do that? Because that's what God is to us. He's not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of everyone who becomes part of Jesus Christ. That is every believer in Christ from the first century to the 21st century. How beautiful it is. And Matthew 6, verse 9, if you remember, Jesus was on the mount with his disciples, and he taught them, and he said, listen, this is how you are to address God in heaven. You are to address God as our Father who is in heaven. Now, does that mean that we have to have stodgy prayers that begin exactly with the same words? No. Jesus was teaching principles of prayer, not words of prayer. But there it is. We address God as our Father because we have the right, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, and I as well, and how beautiful it is. And, of course, John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, John writes, he, Christ, gave us the right to become the children of God. That's what we are. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you received brought your adoption. We are all adopted into the body of Christ, and we have the rights that Jesus has with the Father. So amazingly and absolutely, God the Father sees us who trust in His Son as Savior God as perfect and like His Son, only begotten of the Father. That means every prayer that the church prays to the Father God will be answered by the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean every prayer that the church prays, that's you and me, prays, is answered the way you've asked it. But God promises you that what you ask will be answered in accordance with what will glorify God. Now, that should be sufficient enough to satisfy us, right? But sometimes it isn't. We would like our prayers to be answered the way we have asked for it. So we leave that in the Lord's hands. Anyway, through our shared troubles, God comforts us, so we in turn can comfort and strengthen other believers. Did you ever think about that? God allows you and me to go through trials, tribulations, and difficulties so that you go through it victoriously, and when you see your brother or your sister going through these things, you can go over to them and say, listen, brother, sister, we have gone through this, my wife and I, or my husband and I, or I myself, and I want to encourage you, God will see you through this because we had victory over the same thing. And isn't that wonderful if you can have a brother or sister in Christ help you through difficult times or that? So we can turn personal pain, I guess that would be the best word, into a ministry of encouragement. Now he goes on to say, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, we do. That means if we walk with Christ in this world, the world that the devil runs, you will run into hardships. There's no way around it. The world will not receive you because they didn't receive Christ. But if you're willing to walk with Christ and suffer the consequences of it, God said, I'm going to bless you abundantly. For we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance. Isn't that beautiful there? And of course, not only that, of the same sufferings we suffer. So Paul is saying, even as an apostle, even the church families there, they can go through the same things if they're living for Jesus Christ. And the more that you suffer, the more God will comfort you. Now, that doesn't mean we look for more suffering and say, oh, Lord, bring on the suffering. No, we don't mean that. But we can have comfort to know that if things get rough for us, there's going to be more comfort down the way for us and a beautiful peace of mind that goes with it. So Paul is simply saying, if I could just put it together in words, the road to heaven is through the devil's territory, and it is never going to be a cakewalk. That is for any believer in any generation. And the devil will make sure that, especially, the more Satan will place upon you and your life pressure that you would stop living for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want that because that will affect other people to seek what you have and to find Jesus Christ as well. You know, sometimes through different translations of the Bible, we can get something that just ticks with us, you know, and sounds just right. Well, I like the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible, I'm going to say, is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. It's like me reading a section of Scripture and telling you what I think it says, all right? But I believe the Living Bible can always be helped because it's well written. Here's a section that just says it the way it should be. Take a look. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5, paraphrased. What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the source of every mercy and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does He do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and the same comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with His comfort and encouragement. Isn't that beautiful? That really says it. Sufferings never come alone for the Christian. So I ask you, you got any trials? You got any trouble? You got any difficulty in your life? I hope not, but if it's there, God is ready to meet those needs and to make it possible for you to have victory over them, and you can share that victory with others as well. God indeed answers our prayers. All right, this takes us to the second thing, and that is Paul's trials and testimony in verses 8 to 14. Notice with verse 8, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia." You know, Paul was going through troubles, and the naysayers in Corinth who wanted to discredit Paul said, "See, look at the trouble he's going through. They don't have God's approval because God wouldn't allow them to go through troubles like that. So they must be out of the will of God. Don't listen to them." That's really what they were hoping they could teach. But anyway, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Wow, that must have really been something really difficult there. But Paul doesn't tell us what he went through. Now, we can imagine, we can pick out of other books in the Bible what Paul went through and say, that must have been it, or that must have been it. But there's no purpose in that. We just need to remember that Paul despaired even of his life. And you would say, what? An apostle who walked so closely with the Lord despaired of his life? Yes, Paul was nothing more than you or me. He became a great man of God because God chose him to be. But it wasn't because of something in and of himself. And Paul still experienced the difficulties and trials that you do and I do as well. And it was so bad, he said he even despaired of life. He thought that the end had come for him, that God was taking him home in glory, and that this terrible thing that had fallen on them there was going to bring his death. And Paul felt that by allowing severe afflictions that there was going to be no more opportunity to minister to the Lord. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? But if Paul went through that, you and I can maybe go through something maybe not as severe as that. Paul's burden was apparently extreme. Now, some trials come into the life of a Christian, not only that you can now share your trial with another brother or sister, but think of this. Some trials come in our lives to keep you and me dependent on the Lord. That's right. God doesn't want you to be too comfortable in this world. You know, there was a man who became very comfortable about that, like that. His name was Demas. Having loved this present world, departed from Paul. So God doesn't want you to see the comforts of the world and then forget all about living for and serving Jesus Christ. So very often we'll get enough to be satisfied and nothing more than that. And that's important. I often think about what Job said in Job 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Have you ever come to that point? Maybe not yet, but it can be. And you can say the same words as Paul or as Job did in life. Now let's see what else he goes on to say. "He, the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered us from such deadly peril." So apparently he didn't die and God had delivered him. "And he will deliver us again." Paul had faith to know that if he went through any more trials, that God is there with him. Have you come to that point in your life now that the trials that you've gone through and God has seen you through is also the power and strength to know that God will be with you for any more trials that will come in your life? You never have to fear what the doctor is going to have to say. You never have to fear anything that is coming in your life because God promised he will be with you. And so it goes on. "On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Verse 11. "As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." I put that in emphasis there because do you notice what God is saying through Paul? God says that he answers more prayers by those who have more people praying for them. How's that? That's a wonderful thing. God wants you to know we're in it together. And He wants you to share your difficulties and not hide them and let not people know. You know, when you come to church on Sunday morning, people say, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. You're not fine, but you're not going to tell people, are you? You need to find those whom you can be trusted and share that with them so that they can pray for you. The prayers of many, Paul says here, is what gave them deliverance. And so that's something to remember, that don't leave it to just looking for you to pray. Share your difficulties and trials with others as well. And again, do you think the problems you face, maybe that are generated by Satan himself there, and done so in plans to discourage you? Go back to the book of Job. What were all the things that came on Job? It was the devil. Satan asked permission to put all those things on Job. And God gave him permission because God was going to deliver Job through all those things which he had done. And the Lord will do the same for you and for me as well when trials and suffering comes your way. Now, look at verse 12. Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you with integrity, Paul says, and godly sincerity. And we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Paul says, listen, all the words that we have written to you, all the things we've said, all the things we've done with integrity. We have made sure that our lives have nothing that can pinpoint it to us. So the crisis and troubles in our lives are not caused by any sin in our lives. It's simply that we are bucking the devil himself. And if we live for Christ, you too will buck the devil himself. So Paul begins to open his heart, remembering the severe criticism that some of the Corinthians gave him. We'll get into that in the book of 2 Corinthians here. And the direct opposition that he had from these naysayers or these Judaizers or whatever you want to call them that came and started telling them that, don't listen to Paul's word anymore. Don't listen to Peter. We have the truth of God's word. And they did not. So Paul said many times, and in other places too, that his letters and his spoken ministry, that all these were the very voice of God. And he confirms that for them. So here's a question that you and I have to answer. How about you? Do you take time at, let's say, the end of the day to reflect on all the things that people have said or done or that's going on in your life that you can't discuss that with the Lord Himself? You know, those personal times of prayer and study of the Word in your own life will do wonders for the Lord Jesus Christ living in you. Paul wrote in Acts 24, verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to always maintain a conscience without fault, both before God and before men. So examine yourself. I can't examine you, but I sure can examine myself. Do I have a conscience that is absolutely pure and true before God? And how about before this congregation or before anyone that I have dealings with? Have I done right? And have I lived right? That's what God wants to see. So Paul reminded the Corinthians especially of this, that his writings were not to be ignored by those claims of other people. His writings were truth, and they were to believe everything he wrote. And Paul was saying, if I wrote something, it is truth. And I would never write something that is false or a lie. Or I would never write something that could be considered yes, or could also be considered no. Not way. Paul said it was all going to be right. And that made me think about something. You know, in the church today, we have teachers who are saying, you know, the Bible is a wonderful book, but if you really look through it in a very special way, you can find hidden meanings that God is speaking to you. For instance, there are those today who look to numerology. You probably heard about that. That's where maybe the numbers, a number of verses or the number of words, take them through a passage and add them up and divide them. Numbers 1, 3, 7, 12, whatever it might be. And God has another message that you had never known about in the Word of God. Brother, sister, don't believe that stuff. Just stay away from numerology. There are other things called computer analysis of the Bible. Then there's another one called Bible codes, where you could look into that. And then some say skip searching through the Word of God will teach patterns of new hidden meanings that God has for you. Symbolic interpretations of apocalyptic scripts. Forget about it. Read the Bible word for word, and what it says specifically there, you can trust. God does not speak it in any other way. And that's what Paul says. Our words were plain words that you could understand, and you did not have to decipher or cipher. None of these things are right. Stay with the Word of God. So, there is no doubt that the Bible sets a high bar, of course, for those in spiritual leadership. And Paul was saying, we meet that qualification there. And indeed, we are doing that. You know, when I thought about that, a question came to me. You know, Paul is saying about he went through a lot of struggles and trials as a preacher for the Word of God. But you know, he never quit. He never gave in, and neither did any other apostles. In fact, they went to their deaths teaching and believing God's Word was truth. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, today, when a man goes out in ministry, the question is, how long will he stay in ministry? What will maybe take him away from that ministry? So I looked at some statistics. I'm just going to share them with you here because I think they're important. Let me get there to it. All right, there it is. There. In this fallen world, there's no question living for Christ is difficult. But I want you to know, if you step out to serve Christ and His Word, it will be more difficult for you than that. And of course, sometimes there's a cost for that. Here's the latest statistics of why pastors never reach, shall we say, death or retirement age, whichever comes first there. 56% who begin in ministry leave because they're burned out or discouraged. That's a terrible thing. They should never have been discouraged in their congregations because, remember, if you go through trials and tribulations, you can help the pastor go through his trials and tribulations as well. But no one will do that. They look at the pastor and think, oh, he's a man of God. He knows so much. I know so little. I'll just stay away from him. No, we're just like you, no different. And these men never get any encouragement, and they got burned out and they left the ministry. Here's another statistic. 23% leave because of conflicts in church ministry. You know, Paul was having conflict in the church of Corinth because of these false teachers. And as we get through the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to address that. But Paul didn't quit. He didn't ever stop preaching the Word of God and, of course, writing the Word of God if that was God's will for him right there. But 23% will leave because of the conflict they have with people in the church ministry. You know, pastors need to learn that if you have conflicts with the people of God that you are ministering to, and you are right with the Scripture and the Word of God, then it is the devil working through them to discourage you. So you are to love those people more than ever that do these things and criticize you and condemn you for all the way you walk. Or I'll never forget, there's so many times in church, I would leave Sunday morning and walk to the end of the church and someone would come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, that red tie is a sign of the devil. You shouldn't be wearing the sign of the devil. You know, I would get all kinds of crazy things like that where people would criticize what I said or what I did, or you shouldn't do this. You know, I brought a Catholic person, friend, into the church, and you talked about Catholics, and that irritated them. You should have never done that, Pastor, you know. Criticism, wherever you go. Roast preacher is sometimes the meal for Sunday. But, you know, 23% of them have conflicts, and they leave the ministry. Here's another one. 10% leave because of marital divorce. You know, the statistics for many years have been that 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. I have never believed that, but that stood true there. But now they're saying that is probably a little bit off, but not by much. But here, 10% of marriages for Christians and their husband and wife fail. And of course, probably because of the other two reasons that have really attacked the whole family there. And then going down the line, 7% leave the ministry because of blatant sin. Pastors can so easily fall into sin practices. And the devil is ready to hand them out free. And he, of course, brings them in. One of the most blatant of all is, of course, for a young pastor, is sexual sin. God will bring women into their lives who are enamored by them and look to them for all kinds of things. And men will fall to this sinful practice and leave the ministry. But there's one more. This is 4%. Some will leave because of a serious illness. Now, that's not their fault, but the fact is they never make it to retirement age or death. And it's important for us to understand that. Satan hates and opposes the men of God. He hated Paul. And we see that, how the church that he loved and he brought to life in Christ was now thinking about, well, maybe Paul is in error in the things he says and the word that he has. And so that's what's there. Now we move to the third point, Paul's truth and trustworthiness in verses 15 to 24. Take a look. Because I was confident of this, Paul says, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in worldly manners so that the same breath I would talk out of both sides of my mouth, yes, yes, or no, no, the way it will ever end up? Paul is simply saying to them here that he couldn't fulfill a promise he had made to them. He said he was going to visit them on his journey, and then he was going to go up Macedonia and come back and visit them again and then go on to Judea. But he didn't do that because things happened along the way that kept them from that. But the naysayers used that and they said, see, you can't trust Paul's word. He promised to come twice and then he never showed up the second time. So if you can't believe him here, how could you believe what he says here? Oh, this goes on and it went on here. So it's sad. Paul's words were not dishonest. He could be trusted. They didn't have to believe that he couldn't be trusted. His preaching could be trusted as well. So the Bible teaches, of course, that when God speaks, I like what MacArthur says, the argument is ended. Psalm 18, verse 13 says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the voice of the Most High resounded. Of course, that was on Mount Sinai for the Israelites when he gave the Ten Commandments and, of course, the Old Testament book of how Israel was to live until Christ came. Hebrews 12, 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. When is God going to do that very thing? He's going to do that at the end of the millennium, when, of course, he takes the universe and the earth and brings it back down to the elements and creates a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. What a beautiful thing it's going to be at that particular time. So the word of God is important, whether it's shouted on Mount Sinai or whether it's shouted from the Bible itself to you and to me. So Paul goes on to say, but as surely as God is faithful, our message is, or to you, is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, and by me specifically, and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, Christ Jesus, it has always been yes. So what is he saying? You don't need some special interpreter for the Bible. I don't care if you have a high school education and nothing more. You can read this book and understand and know it by the power of the Spirit of God living in you. So it helps, of course, to have a preacher or a teacher whom God has given special gifts to interpret the Word of God. But you are not alone if you are alone. And God will give you the same wonderful benefit of the Word of God. So Paul is saying to them, believe the things we've said and don't think that it's not true. It is clear, it is concise, and it is trustworthy. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, misunderstandings among God's people are often very difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding often leads to another. Once we start to question the integrity of others or distrust their words, the door is open to all kinds of problems. But no matter what his accusers might say, Paul stood firm because he had a clear conscience with the Lord. So that's a good question for us to ask for ourselves. Do you have a clear conscience with God? It's important. In the things that you have said and done, how important it really is. And of course, may it ever be so for that very thing. Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That means every promise God has made, he's going to keep. Even if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled. And that, of course, enables us as a church, a congregation of people, to believe the future things what God has said in the Word of God will come true. And how will they come true? Literally, exactly as the Bible says. Now, do we understand fully how that could be? No. But God is a supernatural being, and He can bring anything to pass. So we can believe the Bible for what it says. Now that people today say, oh, well, we really can't believe that. Remember we went through the book of Revelation? We believe Revelation as it was written. Now, were there areas and pieces in the book where there were things that needed to be interpreted because they were actually pictures of things? Of course. But when that was said, it was mentioned as so, so you didn't disbelieve what you had read literally is true. But anyway, the point is, and I like what John MacArthur used to say many times in his messages, when God speaks, the argument is over. There's no more, nothing to argue about or say, does the scripture mean this? Does the scripture mean that? If God says this, that's what it means. When Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that's what it means. It doesn't mean believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you be circumcised or you carry out these Old Testament rules and regulations. And if you do all these things, well, then maybe God will save you. No, it has nothing to do. That's why the Old Testament ended for Israel with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing in there is to be repeated because God now gives you the freedom to worship Him and love Him as you see fit. And that's what we do today and have done down through the centuries. Oh, how beautiful it is. Now, indeed, God's Word is truth, whether it's from the book of Revelation all the way back to the book of Genesis itself. Now, God promises a number of things to a believer. So this caused me to think about it, and I said, well, all right, what can I show the church on Sunday that God promises them? Well, let me show you seven things, all right? Now, in the Bible, of course, this is important. Scholars like Dr. Herbert Lockyer, he has written a book called All the Promises of God. I have it. It's about this thick. It's a beautiful book. And he's estimated that over 7,147 promises of God are found in the Word of God. Isn't that something? And all of them will be fulfilled. Beautiful as it is. In fact, another scholar, his name is Everett Storms, he went even further. He said he counted even more. He counted 8,110. How beautiful that really is. So I decided to look through the Bible, and I stopped at 7. 7 is the perfect number, of course, but let's go see what we can find out, all right? Number 1, God has promised to give us salvation and new life. You and I have experienced that. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:9-2, if we confess with our mouth, God says, it is yours. Another promise. God has promised, whoops, what did I do wrong here? Did I get them all on there? There it is. Number 2, to meet all our necessary needs. Now I notice I had to put in the word necessary, not all the needs that I think I have, but all the needs that God says I need to live and serve Him. God has made that promise. In your Christian life, you will never lack for anything that you need. That's a blessing, right? Number three, God has promised to protect us while we're here on the earth. This doesn't mean we can't suffer from accidents and injuries or illness and sicknesses or even death, because that death is going to come. God told Adam, to dust you shall return. And that is exactly. We'll either go there by being burned in an oven or being rotting in the ground until we turn to dust. Where's the bones of Adam and Eve right now? They've turned to dust long ago. So I won't get on the whole issue. Some people say, well, unless you're buried, that's not what God's will is. Whether it be cremated or buried doesn't matter. To dust we will return. Anyway, while we're on the earth, God says, whatever necessary protection you need, I will provide. And any Christian who's lived long enough can give a testimony how God delivered them in some situation in life. Number four, He's promised to give strength in times of weakness. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're going to go through a trial or a tribulation, you don't have to fall apart, because God says, I'm going to be there for you and I will be with you. Now, in the way He's going to be with you, He doesn't have to be that way now, because you're not suffering or you haven't lost that. So that will come when that is there. And that's a promise from God. In addition, number five, He's promised to give assurance He's always with us. That's right. He said, I will never leave you. No, never. The book of Hebrews. How beautiful it is. How is He with you and me? By His Spirit. The moment I got saved, the Holy Spirit came into me and formed a brand new life. It's who I am. It's part of who I was born to be. And the old life will pass away, but the new life, which is me, will live forever and ever. And so will yours. And so will you online, if you're a believer in Christ. And if you're not a believer, don't leave this message today without confessing and calling upon Him to save you from your sins. He will be there. All right, another promise, number six, to fulfill His promises and plans for us. Jeremiah, I love that, 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and to give you hope and a future. You know, if you need to memorize any verse, make it Jeremiah 29:11. That's the most beautiful, blessed verse for believers in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And it's a promise from God. And number seven, to give us life that we will never perish. And indeed, that's what Jesus said through John. I'm going to give you eternal life and you shall never perish. You have it now. I have it, but you don't have the fullness of it. That's going to come after death, and the greatness and the fullness of it. Some of our loved ones here have already gone on to be with the Lord. They have experienced the fullness of eternal life, and every moment of their existence is a joy and a blessing to them, because the fullness of it. We can't know it fully, but we can know part of it today, because I know that Jesus is with me. I know as I study the Word of God, things open up, my eyes burst with the spiritual truths, and it's the joy of the Lord that is with us. Now, I only took seven, but again, Dr. Lochner says there's 7,147 of them. How beautiful it really is. So then, think about this, with all this in mind. What element of your faith needs to be strengthened knowing all of these things? Some years ago, I met a man in one of our churches. His name just came to me because I'd forgotten all about him. Ursula would remember him. Willie Dismore. And Willie Dismore was a great man of God. He used to always say to me here, worry slanders every promise of God. He had a big sign over his desk. And you know, that's true. Worry slanders every promise of God. You got any worries coming on you? You have any worries right now? Or will they come this week in a new year? Something new for you and me? These are the things that God will give us, and He will handle them for us. How beautiful it really is. All right, now verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He's anointed us, and He set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He's saying all the things that I've just said here, right? But let's ask this question. What is this anointing? Sometimes we hear, this anointed preacher is going to come and be at this church. I don't know what the word anointed means. If he's anointed, yes, he's anointed just like you and I are anointed. We're all anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to God setting a believer apart, making them his by his Spirit dwelling in us. So if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are anointed of God, fully anointed. You know, I could address Ron here and say, this is Brother Anointed Ron. Yes, we are the anointed ones. How beautiful it really is. So remember that. In addition, what does he say? He set his seal of ownership on that. Isn't that good too? Now, the seal of ownership, what is that? I like what one commentator, David Lowry, in fact, he writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says this. A further consequence of the Spirit's presence is the seal of ownership, which is also accomplished at the moment of faith. That's right, that's when it comes. A seal on a document in New Testament times identified it and indicated its owner, who would as well protect it. So too in salvation, the Holy Spirit, like a seal, confirms Christians are identified with Christ and are His property and therefore will be protected by God forever. Isn't that wonderful? You are under the protection of God forever. The devil can do nothing to you to injure your eternal life or that new spirit of life that God has given you. Oh, he can make you miserable at times, but that's about all he can do. He can never remove that at all. So how beautiful it is what Paul is saying. And of course, he goes on to say, I'm going to put up on the screen, the 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Boy, that last phrase just struck me. Honor God with your bodies. How do you do that, right? We can think of all different kinds of ways. Well, we need to stay healthy. We need to keep our bodies healthy. The new year came, and I'm not going to speak for Ursula, but I'm on a diet so that I can lose weight again, you know, and keep myself as healthy as possible. But nonetheless, these are things we have to do. But there are other ways we can dishonor the body. You know the different ways. Sexually, we can dishonor the body. Physically, we can dishonor it, as I said, by overeating and different ways of not keeping yourself healthy that you could. Now, I'm going to mention one only because it fits the issue here. So don't get angry with me. But anyway, one of the ways today people dishonor their bodies, and I'm speaking of Christians, dishonor their body is by alcohol consumption. You know what the statistics are? 50 to 60% of Americans regularly drink alcohol. Number two, how about Christians? Well, the number of Christians is higher. 60 to 70% of professing Christians admit regular drinking of alcohol. Now, I'm not criticizing you yet. Just listen to this, what I have to say. One medical research doctor says this. Today's beer, wine, and liquor all abuse the body similarly because they all contain strong concentrations of alcohol, a toxin that damages the organs and disrupts the hormones and impairs brain function and destroys brain cells and weakens the immune system. The only difference, he said, being the concentration of which we consume it. So the question sometimes people will ask is, well, didn't Jesus consume alcoholic wine? And the answer is yes. Some people try to make it, well, he only drank grape juice. Don't be silly. He drank the wine of that day. But he drank the wine as the people of Israel did at that time. And they diluted it 1 to 3 with water. And the purpose for that was, of course, so that they would not become inebriated at all by that very thing. But the other side of it is that they would also not destroy their bodies. Now, naturally fermented wine in Jesus' day was about 12 or 14% alcohol. All the wine today are a minimum of 22 to 24% alcohol. Some of them are upwards, fortified wines, up to 40% alcohol. And then alcohol, of course, is alcohol, 100%. That's what it is. So the point here is, how do we know when we have drank too much? All right? The answer is very simple there. When the slightest lightheadedness comes to you, you've already had too much. Now, I don't know how many people today drink wine and pour 3 cups of water to every cup of wine and drink it that way. I don't know anybody who does it that way. But you know what? In the time of the Hebrew, if you drank wine undiluted, they considered it absolutely barbaric and sinful. So Jesus followed probably the same customs as them and never became inebriated. So how much to drink, I don't know. I leave it up to you. There's no command in the Bible that says thou shalt not drink this or that. It's simply up to you. But my point is, therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's what Paul is saying he did. He honored his body and his mind and his heart, and he could stand firmly before them and say, I have been honest with God and with men. And he goes on to say in verses 23 to 24, I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. They were still fussing over the fact that Paul did not come back as he promised the second time. And the naysayers were really milking that one and saying, you can't trust Paul. Paul's a liar. If he lies in this way, how can you believe this letter that he has written to the church? So it was really a tough time for the Corinthians at that time. But it's important. Now, notice I put on the screen here in bright letters and capital, I call God as my witness. I thought God said that he did not want anyone to swear by heaven or earth. Well, the question has to come up, was he swearing? No, Paul was not violating Jesus' words against oath-taking. He was against casual oath-taking. You know, when people would come up to you and say, hey, did you see what so-and-so did? Believe it or not, God says it, you know. Whatever, you know, you would take an oath for God for frivolous, stupid things. That, Jesus was talking, is wrong. Now, taking oaths like Paul did here, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, he says, that while I was with you, and what I wrote to you is absolutely true and faithful, because I am faithful to the Lord. That's what he's basically saying here. And he's not calling on God in any frivolous way. So Paul staked his life on the truthfulness of his claim here. And the point being, we too need to be careful with our words, because do you realize that everything that you say from the moment you first started speaking has been recorded and is in a book in heaven? That's right. Every single word that you have spoken is in a book in heaven. Now, some of the things we've spoken are bad words and bad thoughts and bad things, all right? Well, are they there? Well, they may be. They won't be there if you've confessed those things. Everything you've confessed has been erased out of your book of life. Only the things you didn't confess that were wrong and sin will be in that book, so that God can bring it to your attention at the great judgment seat of Christ. Or if you're unsaved, you'll find out at the end of the millennium when the great white throne judgment and God takes every soul out of Hades and stands before God and condemns you for your sins and sends you to the lake of fire forever and ever. How hard it's going to be. So let's close this message very simply here. Notice how it ends in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Because of the Holy Spirit and His forever presence in us, Paul was able to have a clear conscience, and I hope you do too, and I hope I do too. Someone has said, if you live to please people, misunderstandings will depress you. And if you live to please God, you can face misunderstandings with faith and courage. I like that. That sounds good. So ends this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. They were a most troubled, unsteady church at this time, and a difficult group of people that needed calming and surrendering. And Paul was going to do it through the writing of this letter. So the point is, for you and me, let us ever be faithful to the Lord. Let us live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this new year that's before us. And let us walk by faith with our words and our actions. And you online, the most important thing I could ever say to you is simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And a brand new life and journey will begin for you as it is for us. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to begin a new study of your word. And we know that when we deeply look into it, you open for us much joy and treasure. And where needed, you also reveal our own, unfortunately, weaknesses and shortcomings, which the Bible calls sin. Help us to honestly go through this book. And where you speak to us, may we respond in obedience and love. And I think of Samuel, when he heard the voice of God, he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." Lord, may that be us. When you speak to us, may we listen. Perhaps even now, as we just skim through Paul's letter, which you spoke directly to him to write, may we have received some conviction of sin already to confess something or to ask forgiveness of something or to thank you for the blessings of the promises of God. Help us all to either repent and call upon God as a Savior for full forgiveness and grace to obey. And lastly, I pray through this message that if there's anyone listening who has not been born again, may they see and hear the Spirit of God speak to them to offer new spiritual life. But that only comes through a repentant faith and acknowledgement of Christ as Savior. Together for all these things we pray and ask in you, granting them by and through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.